And this morning, I should have had this lit before. This morning I'm going to ask the Howard family if they would come.
Luke 2, verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people.
For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.
Amen. Praise God. It is the second Sunday of Advent, and we are so thankful to be able to come together and celebrate the birth of our newborn King. I just want to take a moment and thank our—I'm not sure if it was our floral committee who decorated our church this year, and they do so every year. Let's thank them very much for taking care of us. Praise God. And they do a great job each and every year keeping our church updated in the different seasons. We just praise God for it. But along with that, as we celebrate Advent, one of the very, very first Christmas hymns, we started looking at Christmas hymns last week as a part of our Advent sermon series. One of the very, very first Christmas hymns that I learned as a child was that one that we just sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And how I learned that song, one of the reasons why it was one of the very first Christmas hymns that I ever learned was due to the Charlie Brown Christmas special. How many of you guys watch the Charlie Brown Christmas special? Pretty much everybody, right? Well, then you'll know, as you've watched that, I'm sure many a times, that at the end of that Christmas special, after Linus, he recites the true meaning of Christmas to Charlie Brown there, reading from Luke chapter 2. Charlie Brown goes out to set up his little Christmas tree there. That was, as you know, it was previously kind of derided, denounced by all the other kids. It was too small, it was too scrawny for their Christmas pageant. And so Charlie Brown goes out knowing the true meaning of Christmas and takes his little tree and sets it up outside, and he takes that one big red bulb and hangs it on the tree. And then what happens? Ooh, right? It goes right over, right? The weight of the bulb bends the tree over. It causes the tree to almost crack in half, and then it causes Charlie Brown to run out crying. And it was then that after that happened that all the other kids show up with Linus, and they fix the tree, and they start humming the tune to that famous Christmas hymn, to Hark the Herald. And then Charlie Brown returns, and then they end the Charlie Brown Christmas special. Sorry, spoilers for those of you who have not seen it, but it's only been around since like 1963, but they sing out the first verse of the Charlie Brown Christmas special. And so because of that, because I would watch that and do watch that several times a year, became very, very familiar with that song, and I love it. It brings me back to my childhood. But as I got older and actually thought about the words to Hark the Herald, that hymn became far more meaningful to me, over the years. And so I pray that as we continue through this Advent series, taking a look at various Christmas hymns, thinking about the words. Brother Steve Rempel, one of our elders, always asks, usually whenever he leads, is, are you thinking about the words? And that's what we're going to do during this Advent season, is take some time to think about the words that we are singing. This week specifically, Hark the Herald. And so to begin, as we did last week, I want to take a quick look at the history of this hymn before we kind of dissect it. Hymn history and background to Hark the Herald. It was originally written in 1739 as part of a work known as Hymns and Sacred Poems, which was put together by the Wesley brothers, by John and Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, who was actually the one who actually penned Hark the Herald. Many of his hymns will be very, very familiar to those of us who grew up in the church, or maybe you've been in the church for any length of time. He wrote well over 6,500 hymns during his lifetime, and some of the most well-known, besides Hark the Herald, being songs like "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," and another one that we sing at Easter time, "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." Wesley wrote those. And so John and Charles Wesley, they were the founders of what was known as the Methodist movement, the Methodist denomination, which swept through Protestantism in the English Empire around that time. And a large part of Methodism growing at that particular time having to do with one of the other founders of the Methodist movement, and that would have been the famous Great Awakening evangelist George Whitefield. George Whitefield, and he would have been a contemporary, those of you who know your American church history, that is, of the famous Jonathan Edwards, famous in these parts of New England. And he would have preached, Whitefield would have preached throughout all 13 colonies, sparking, as I mentioned before, what is known as the Great Awakening, which was a time of major spiritual revival in this part of the world at that time, one that we pray for that would happen once again, especially in New England. But Whitefield, he would go on to update Hark the Herald, and he wouldn't so much update the lyrics. The original lyrics to the song kind of remained the same, but he would go on to change the tune of it and add that refrain that we know, that chorus that we know at the end, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King," at the end of each verse. And so the tune, it would be changed a couple more times over the years as the hymn became more and more well-known, more and more well-common, eventually landing on the common tune that we just sang, the one that we know and utilize today, and that was created by British musician William H. Cummings in 1855. And so while there were additional verses that have been added over the years, the original Wesleyan hymn, even after Whitefield's changes, had four verses. We only sang three of them today, but we're going to look at all four of those verses today in their total. And so jumping right in, let's read that verse one again that we just sang. "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconcile. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem." And so in order to understand this, turn with me in your Bibles to that passage that Matt and Olga read, Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2 in your copy of the Scriptures. When Wesley wrote this hymn, he obviously had this passage in mind, Luke 2, 8 to 14. Again, I want us to be refreshed in reading it. I'm going to read it from the King James Version this morning. It says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." Amen. And so, again, looking at these very familiar verses from Luke chapter 2, we know that Wesley, he wished to convey through song the amazing event that was taking place in this passage, the amazing events that took place with the shepherds and the angels that sang that day. He wants us to hark, or listen, or give and pay very, very close attention to what these angels were heralding. And heralding simply means to announce. He was announcing this, a major event, and they were doing so through singing. "Hark the herald angels sing," just like those shepherds did so long ago. He wants us to hark and pay attention to that. The song is meant for us to take just a minute and stop. Stop all of our regular activity. Stop what we were doing, just like those shepherds stopped that night, who were just going about their business. They were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Hymn is meant for us to stop and pay attention. Pay attention to that miraculous announcement of these angelic messengers and what they have to say. And the song is meant for us to be put into the shoes of those shepherds as that light from the glory of the Lord shone round about them so that we might feel what they felt that evening, that we would feel that fear and that anticipation, that we would stand in anticipation for that news that they were just about to receive. And what exactly was that news? What exactly did these angels have to herald? What did they have to say? Well, it was the announcement of the birth of this newborn king who, according to them, should get all of the glory, according to that. It should give glory to this newborn king. And so you have to ask yourself, well, what's so special about this newborn king, and why should he get all of the glory? Why should he get that? Well, as the angels said to the shepherd long ago, this newborn king who was born in Bethlehem in the city of David is who? He is Christ the Lord. Not just any baby, not just any kind of king. No, he is Christ. He is the Messiah. This baby was the one whom the prophets, they had foretold so long ago, and he was not only to be the Savior of Israel and his bloodline, his people, but he would indeed be the Savior of who? He would be the Savior of the world. He would bring peace on earth. He would bring peace to all nations as they joyfully rise, as we just sang, in praise to him. So you have to ask yourself, well, how exactly would he do this? Well, as Wesley put it, through his hymn, he would do so through his mercy mile, God and sinners being reconciled. And so this newborn king was meant to bring reconciliation. He was meant to bring reconciliation, a reunion, a reuniting of a relationship between human beings and the God of the universe that had been ruined, really, due to the effects of sin, the effects of the curse. We know this going back to the beginning of time, that man had ruined his relationship with God, both through his first sins in the garden, and then we continue to ruin our relationship with God with our subsequent sins that we partake of afterwards. And thus, because we are all sinners, as the Bible calls us, we are unable to have this true and lasting relationship with this holy and just God as a result. But because of God's mercy miles, his mercy, God sent this newborn king to reconcile God and sinners. No doubt Wesley, he was thinking about passages like Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. It says this, "But God commendeth his love towards us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were what? Reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement." And we may have also been thinking of Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. It says this, it says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he what? Reconciled. He reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." In other words, what was going on here is that the birth of the newborn king, it was meant to bring about those good tidings of great joy found in the fact that despite man's sinfulness, despite our alienation, despite our enmity from God that came as a result of our own sin, that our relationship with God can be rectified, that it can be fixed, that it can be reconciled. It can be God and sinners can be reconciled. And thus, just as those angels sang those truths so long ago, so do we do today. We join the triumph of the skies, amen? We do that through that glorious first verse of that hymn. Spurgeon, he said this in the Luke 2 passage. He said this, commenting on this passage. He said, "And notice how well they told the story, and surely you will love them," speaking of the angels. "Not with the stammering tongue of one who tells a tale in which he has no interest, nor even with the feigned interest of a man that would move the passions of others when he feels no emotion himself, but with joy and gladness, such as angels can only know. They sang the story out, for they could not stop to tell it in heavenly prowess. They sang glory to God on the high, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And I think they sang it with gladness in their eyes, with their hearts burning with love and their breasts as full of joy as if the good news to man had been good news to themselves." Amen, amen. But moving on to verse 2, goes, "Christ by highest heaven adore, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And so again, jumping off of that first verse and that triumphant scene with the angels, we now come to these subsequent verses that teach us much more about this Christ, much more about whom the highest heavens, these angels, sang about that night with the shepherds, much more about why they adore him, as the hymn goes on to say. And so who is this Christ according to this hymn? Well, first and foremost, he is Christ, the everlasting Lord. That's how Wesley describes him. And so this Christ is not someone new. It's not a mere created being of any kind. This Christ is indeed everlasting. He is eternal. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. Again, the verses will be up on the screen, but I encourage you to look at them in your pages of the scriptures yourselves. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Again, familiar text of scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so the Word, which is a title that John gives to Jesus, was in the beginning. Jesus was in the beginning, meaning that he was indeed everlasting. Christ has always existed, okay? As hard as that is for us to grasp, there is no point in time that we can even comprehend. There is no point in time where Jesus did not exist. He just was. Okay? And Jesus himself, he testifies to his own eternality. He said this in John chapter 8, verse 58. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Okay, so he existed pre-Abraham. I mean, thousands of years before. Jesus, he just was. I am. Of course, Hebrews 13, 8, which we looked at last Advent, it says, Jesus is the same when? Yesterday, today, and forever. And this idea of Jesus being eternal, this is a very, very important point for us to make, especially when it comes to the Christmas season, wherein we celebrate his incarnation as a human being, and how that incarnation, how God was both a man and God at the same time. It's for the first time in history, this is what happened. A very, very important point for us to stop and just take a breath and take a look at. And why is that? Well, because as you study church history, over the millennia of church history, man has had a tendency to really, really, really mess up this truth concerning the relationship between Christ's deity and his humanity. Man just, in his attempts to, very good attempts to try and figure it out, it's just, in his explanations, it's led to just rank heresy and false teaching over time. It's a mystery. It's something that we're not going to be able to figure out, and so man just naturally gravitates to those things. And in every single one of his attempts to try and explain how the humanity and deity, the manhood of Jesus Christ and the Godhead of Christ come together, they just fail in their attempts. And one example of this is an ancient heretic by the name of Arius, who in his trying to explain the incarnation, he came to the conclusion that basically Jesus was never really God at all. He ultimately would deny his deity altogether. As a matter of fact, Arianism is basically the precursor. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the precursor to what Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. They're essentially Arians. They essentially deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It's just Arianism repackaged. And so Arius would go on to deny his deity altogether. And so as Arius tried to push this teaching in the church, there was another leader, another pastor, another theologian by the name of Nicholas, who became aware of Arius' teaching. And sometimes Nicholas is referred to by some in some traditions as Saint Nick. Yeah, that's Saint Nick, right? It's Santa Claus. Santa Claus actually got so upset at Arius one day for teaching this just heresy, this unbiblical heresy, that he actually punched Arius in the face. That's what history tells us. Okay, he got so upset that he just hauled off and punched him. And that's actually the Santa Claus that I teach my children about. That's the real Santa Claus. Okay, the Santa Claus that punches heretics in the face. Right? That comes with having a theological nerd for a father. But anyways, but seriously, it's just so that we understand. You have to understand. It's very, very important. Jesus is not half man and half God. He's not 50% man. He's not 50% God. He's not like a Hercules. He is both 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Okay? This is the incarnation according to the Bible. This is how Jesus and his incarnation is described in the text of Scripture. Yes, we see according to Luke 2 passage that we just read that Jesus, he was born as that normal infant child, a normal baby, and with a baby body as a human male. That's how he came into this earth. And that same passage in Luke chapter 2 verse 52 states that at the age of 12 that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. Meaning this is that he grew up. He grew up like any normal human being, human boy that grows up. Jesus, he grew up like a human man is what he did. And yet, at the same time, Jesus is God. As we just read in John 1:1, the word Jesus was with God and he was God, right? He is God. John 1:14, a couple verses down, it says, "And the word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus himself states, again, staying with the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, "I and the Father," referring to God the Father, "are one." They are one and the same. And then later on in John chapter 20, we have doubting Thomas, who post-resurrection, after Jesus rose from the dead, he said, "My Lord and my what? My God, my God." Apostle Paul states in Titus 2, verse 12, he says, "Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then finally, Paul states this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "For in him," speaking of Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," or dwells in bodily form. So the fullness of God dwells in man all at the same time. And many other verses I could cite this morning that prove this point, but the point is simple, is that Jesus is both God and man simultaneously at the same time. That is Jesus. Jesus did not stop being God when he became a man. God does not take upon himself different modes within the Trinitarian Godhead, with sometimes he's God and sometimes he's not. That's not Jesus Christ. God the Father is always 100% God. God the Son is and always has been 100% God, and the same goes with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, they are always God, as I said before, at the same time. Their power never ever diminishes, and no matter what the circumstances, and by the way, that includes when Jesus took upon himself humanity. He didn't stop being God, and he didn't diminish himself in being God. And so you might be sitting there asking yourself, might be confused this morning, asking yourself the question, "Pastor, so how does that one work? How does that work, Pastor? How does the deity of Christ meld with his humanity?" Here's the correct answer. We don't know. Okay, that is the correct answer, okay? We will never, ever fully grasp that concept, ever, ever, ever. And anyone who says that they do grasp it, while they might have very, very good intentions behind it, they're wrong, okay? We're not going to be like Santa Claus, we're not going to punch him in the face, but we're going to tell them that they're wrong, okay? Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, and we just have to be good with that. And so instead of trying to figure out how this everlasting Lord, how the Godhead could be veiled in flesh, I would just say this. You just got to stand in awe of it. Stand in awe of the fact that God accomplished something so just powerful and so ignoble. It shows the limitations of the human intellect. That's really what Hark the Herald is meant to convey and remind us of. And really what Christmas itself is meant to inspire in our hearts. That's what this season reminds us of the mystery of the power of God becoming man. Indeed, and another mystery is, I could spend a whole ton of time on this one, another mystery that song brings out, which is the virgin conception, right? It says the fact that Jesus was the offspring that came from the virgin's womb. That's another example of something that you're never really going to be able to explain, right? That's why we call it a miracle. It's mysterious, right, in its nature. And again, I just want to argue this. I mean, I'm just saying that there's certain things in the text of Scripture we're not going to know, but and I don't want to diminish the idea of studying the Word of God. I mean, certainly we need to be students of the Word. We need to strive with all of our might to know God deeper and deeper and more intimately and just study this book like we've not studied it before. But at the same time, as you study the Scriptures, you need to accept the fact that there are some things that are the Lord's alone to know. Okay, and these are just a few of those things. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29:29, he said, "The secret things belong to who? They belong to the Lord." And that's one of these things. And so I would just argue that instead of trying to figure out the incarnation, you should simply accept it. Just accept it. Stand in awe of it. It's there in the text of Scripture. And instead, praise our great God. Praise our Emmanuel that he was indeed pleased as man with men to dwell. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Moving on to verse 3. "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life around or to all he brings. risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And so here we're called to hail, or to speak very, very highly of this heaven-born Prince of Peace. And of course, that title for Christ, it comes from that very familiar text of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where Isaiah prophesies the coming of Messiah, and he gives him all of these amazing names, different amazing titles. It says this, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And of course, that title is fitting in that, as we just looked at in Luke chapter 2, Christ had come to bring peace. He had come to bring reconciliation between God and sinners, which, again, if you're in him today, you praise him for, right? You praise him for that reconciliation that he brought you between you and God. But the hymn then calls for us to hail the Son of Righteousness. And so to understand that one, you need to turn in your Bible to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, if you have your Bibles. Malachi chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Malachi chapter 4. Verse 1, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. And the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." And so, this particular verse of the hymn, it always bothered me before I knew the context because of the spelling of the word son there, S-U-N, right, in the second line there. It's because whenever I used to sing it, I always thought that there was some kind of like misspelling in the hymnal, but obviously it's not, knowing the context. I always thought it was supposed to be S-O-N, like Son of God, Son of Righteousness, as opposed to the sun, you know, the thing that the earth orbits, right? But obviously Wesley, he had this Malachi passage in mind when he wrote verse 3. And when you study it out, you find it's just another one of these messianic passages that foretells the advents of Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ. And the term son there, of course, is an appropriate term to describe Christ. As we looked at last week, Jesus is referred to all over the place in Scripture as being light, as being bright, as being light, the light of the world. It's one of those references of Christ all throughout Scripture. And so it would make sense that Jesus would be equated with the very, very source of light itself, that he would be equated with the sun outside. So, except in this particular case, this sun, he doesn't shed light on earthly life, right? But instead, he sheds light on eternal life. Light and life, eternal life, to them he brings. And so, from the words of Malachi, again, the physical sun itself, who is it meant to point to? When you look outside and see a bright, sunny day, it's meant to point to Christ. It's meant to for you to glorify the Son of Righteousness, that Jesus is the sun that leads, that sheds light on righteousness, that leads to eternal life. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, he writes, "Christ performs towards us the office of his Son, not to guide our feet and hands as to what is earthly, but that he brings light to us to show the way to heaven, and that by its means we may come to the enjoyment of a blessed and eternal life." And so what we see here is that the Son of Righteousness brings light and life, which, again, going further in the song, is risen with healing in his wings, which, again, as we just looked at, is a reference to this particular passage. And so if you study that out, if you go back to the original Hebrew, you study the word wings there, it can also be translated as rays, like the rays of the sun, the sun's rays, which I think is a better translation. I think it makes a lot more sense. Wings, of course, kind of has the idea of like a bird's wings, but I don't really think that fits the context, which is why rays, like the rays of sun, makes a lot more sense. And so the picture is of these of the rays that are emanating from this Son of Righteousness that are bringing healing to us. They're meant to symbolize that day when Jesus, as the light of the world, as we looked at last week, is going to burn away all of the cold, all of the evil, all of the unrighteousness of this planet, and indeed is going to bring the warmth and the security of a world made perfect, warmed and indeed healed by this Son of Righteousness. That's the idea in this passage. In other words, this passage in Malachi points not just to Christ's first advent, but it points to his second advent, when Jesus is going to come back and when he's going to make all things right and good once again. And I say this every single year, that the celebration of Advent, the celebration of the first Advent, of Christ's first coming, is always, always, always meant to point us to the hope of the second. Always meant to do that. Because, and biblically, this is true because even in Old Testament texts like this, Old Testament prophecies, like this one in Malachi, that are obviously referring not just to his first coming, but they're also referring to his second. Obviously, to a day when all of those who have been granted that second birth, those of us who have been born again, no more may die. When death will no longer be something that this world, that we have to endure. To a world that is made perfect, a world that is made peaceful, a world that's healed all because of that heaven-born Prince of Peace, that Son of Righteousness. And amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Finally, to verse 4, which we did not sing, and I don't know if there's any way we could bring that up at the end, Adam, to sing that. Thank you, brother. We're going to read verse 4 together. It says this, "Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy heavenly home," or thy humble home, some versions say. "Fix in us thy heavenly or humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam from above, work it in us," or sometimes as reinstate us in thy love. And so in order to understand this, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. That's not a common one that we go to, but Haggai chapter 2, prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, picking up in verse 6. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." And so, again, this is a passage that obviously Wesley had in mind when he penned this final verse of this particular hymn. And the context of the book of Haggai is it takes place during a time when the Israelites, when they were returning from their exile, from the Babylonian exile, and they were returning under the reign of the Persians, who would allow them to return to their land, allow them to essentially rebuild their way of life, allow them to rebuild their temple, but all under their own jurisdiction. The nation of Israel wouldn't be its own nation until basically the 1940s, after World War II, after that. But so going back to the context, Haggai's main point to the people in this particular book is to get busy rebuilding. Rebuilding specifically the temple of God, which had obviously been destroyed during the Babylonian captivity. And the temple was that place, that place of worship to God, that big symbol of their faith in the Lord. And so Haggai, you just read it off the pages if you read this short book. Haggai is he's just urgently encouraging them. Lift up your hands, you know, get busy and rebuild this temple. Make it your top priority. Lay aside your apathy, commit yourself fully to the house of God. And that's one of those main applications from that book. But that said, as we know from the entirety of Scripture, and while that focus from Haggai is on that physical temple, we know that that physical temple in Jerusalem, while it was very, very important, it was always meant to point to something greater. It was always meant to point to something bigger, namely the true dwelling place of God, that true temple of God, namely in the heart of regenerated man. Brother Jeff went over this morning during our study through Ephesians. Very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 states this. It says, "Do you not know that your body is a what? A temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. And so glorify God in your body." So that's the true temple. And so bearing in mind the true temple of God, this prophet Haggai, it gives us this amazingly powerful picture, not of a Jewish temple in Jerusalem, a physical Jewish temple in Jerusalem, but to the temple of God found where, according to this verse? Throughout the nations. Not one nation, but the nations. The desire of nations. And so the desire of nations, all peoples, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom every single nation would come to worship, all peoples, tribes, and tongues, and nations, the whole world desires, and we long for him. We long for his return, and he's to come, not to rebuild, as I said before, a physical temple in Jerusalem, but instead to make sinners the temple of God. Amen? That's what he came to do, to indeed fix in us his humble home, to be Emmanuel, to be that God who is with us indeed. That's what Jesus came to do. And how exactly does he do this? Well, he does so by fulfilling the very, very first prophecy of Scripture concerning the Messiah that was ever given to us in Genesis 3, which also Wesley alludes to. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, God speaking at the time of the curse, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so we see a very, very interesting context here. We see that God himself makes this prophecy to the serpent, making this prophecy to Satan himself, Satan incarnate, that one day that there would come a seed, that there would come an offspring from this woman who, while you might bruise his heel, that he's going to come back and he's going to bruise your head. Okay, that's God's prophecy. So what is he talking about? In other words, God is making it clear to Satan that one day Jesus is going to come, that there's going to be an advent of this Lord, and it's going to appear during that advent that he is defeated. Namely, when he died on the cross, as we see from the text of Scripture. But then when he rose 3 days from the grave, 3 days later, that he, the serpent, along with all the effects of the serpent and sin and everything else and the curse that came along with him, that it would finally be defeated, that his head would be bruised. Amen? That's the first prophecy in Scripture coming about the Messiah. And so in order for this desire of nations, in order for him to come and fix in us his humble or his heavenly home, that conquering seed that was talked about in Genesis 3, came bruising that serpent's head. And when he did, he reversed the effects of the curse that was brought upon by our father Adam, as well as his offspring, you and I, who continue to sin against him. That Christ came to efface, as Wesley used. He came to efface, or he came to literally erase the first Adam's likeness of sin and of enmity with God, and instead stamp the image of Jesus Christ in its place. It's absolute amazing analogy here. Again, Wesley, he obviously had other passages in mind. 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says this. He says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last, or second Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Amen? Amen. And so we see that in order for Christ to make us his dwelling place, to make us his true temple, we needed our sinful father Adam's, the first Adam's likeness, we needed it effaced. We needed it just erased and replaced instead with the image, stamped with the image of the second Adam who is from above. That is how we needed to be saved. And of course, that's the whole purpose of Christ's advent. That's the whole purpose of his first advent. That's the whole purpose of his second advent. As Linus said to Charlie Brown in that Charlie Brown Christmas special, it's the true meaning of Christmas, Charlie Brown. That's what it is. Advent or Christmas, it's meant for us to, as those words go, it's meant for us to hark. It's meant for us to look upon, to stand in awe of that salvation that our great Christ accomplished for us. And that's what this season is meant to do. It's meant for us to think very, very deeply about all of these intricacies and the circumstances of how and when and why God the Son, how he would, but how he could enter this world. And that's where, like, these beautiful Christmas hymns, they do such a good job at it. They break down and they bring these amazing concepts out for us in order for us just to think so deeply and intricately about it. Again, to point to Christ, that he came to efface, as I said before, our sinful cursed life. It was marred by the sin of Adam, as well as our own sin, and replace it with that perfect and sinless image of Jesus Christ, to stamp Christ's image in his place, to reinstate us in the love of God and fix in us his humble home. Came to save us, in other words. Amen? That's what he came to do. So I just pray that as we continue over these next two Sundays of Advent, and we're going to take a look at a couple other hymns over the next couple weeks, that we would just stand in awe of our great Christ, stand in awe of the Incarnation, stand in awe of all of the facets and the intricacies of what this season means, so that we would appreciate it a lot more, that we would love our God more, and that we would love and appreciate and just magnify him for the great Christ that he is. And I pray that this would happen right now as we come to the table. as we come to communion this morning, that these elements that we're going to eat, that we understand that they symbolize the entire reason for Christ's incarnation, okay? That through his broken body and through his shed blood, that Jesus was pleased as man to shed for us, that every one of our sins, by his grace alone, through faith alone, have been washed away, and that we have indeed been given the second birth, that we've been remade in his likeness and indeed granted eternal life. And I pray this morning that that's true of you. And if you're here today and you do not know Christ, if you cannot think of a time in your life when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that God has done this miraculous working of salvation in your heart of hearts, I would pray that you would come to him in saving faith today, that you talk to me afterwards. Pray that if that's the case as well, that you wouldn't partake of communion today. Because I'm just going to say this, is that taking a little cracker and a little juice is not going to save you, okay? It's about what Christ did. It's about what those elements symbolize is what will save you. Place your faith in Christ today. If you do that, come and talk to me. But I pray that as we come to this table, that it would indeed be a celebration, as we all say in our hearts, as we partake, indeed, hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Amen. Amen. Let's go to him. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this wonderful, wonderful hymn. And Lord, we thank you for this time that we have taken to really think upon and analyze the words that we sing. Lord, so often, I'll confess, Lord, there are so often times when I come to church, maybe not just in Christmas season, but all the time, Lord, where I don't think about what I am saying, what I'm singing, what I'm saying. Lord, especially on songs that are very familiar, like Hark the Herald. But Lord, I pray that you would renew our deep admiration for you through these songs. Your word has commanded us to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and those hymns are meant for us to be taught and to grow from. And Lord, I just thank you so much for men like Wesley and Whitfield and John Newton and so many others, God, who have written just these powerful, deep hymns, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would just instill in us the truth. Lord, that they would draw us to your scriptures. Lord, where we find true and lasting truth. Lord, and that we would stand alone on the word of God. And that we would come to a more of a deeper and more intimate knowledge of our great Christ. And Lord, this morning as we come to this table, Lord, we come to it, Lord, with a reminder of what we just sang about, what we just looked at today, about what those angels sang about. The birth of that newborn King who came to save his people from their sins. And Lord, those of us who are in you today, Lord, we rejoice as we come to this table knowing what this shed blood means, knowing what your broken body meant. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today that doesn't know you, Lord, that they would draw, that you would draw them to yourself, Lord, that they would come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ today. But Lord, help us now, Lord, as we come to your table to remember and to do so in remembrance of you, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.